Turn your Bibles, please, to John 19. On a jumping off point, we'll be moving around quite a bit in the Scriptures today. I want you to see that the things I'm saying come from the Word of God. They are not my own ideas. I want to deal with, of course, the resurrection of Christ and some of the profound implications that flow out of it. I see two of the prettiest grandchildren in the world sitting in the back row and a handsome young man. Of course, the fact that they're my grandchildren, I may be biased in that sense. Let me begin by making a statement and give a series of hypothetical responses to that statement in the form of questions. The statement is, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The hypothetical responses are these, so what? Who cares? What difference does it make? If we were confronted with these questions, they would appear to be hostile and somewhat in your face. But they are, in a sense, very good questions. They are good because they demand really answers. If we speak a lot about the resurrection, then we should be willing and able to say why it's so significant. They make us think and search the Scriptures. They are good questions because the answers are important and very practical. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important aspect of the Christian faith. As we saw, as Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, not only because of the practical benefits is it important, but from the negative chain of events that would result if there was no resurrection. There would be no salvation. Those who supposedly died in their faith would have died in vain and died in their sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there would be no salvation. There would be no hope. And since today is Easter Sunday, when our focus on the resurrection of Christ is more concentrated, I want us to consider several reasons why the resurrection of Christ is so essential to our faith and to our salvation. The answers we do not get to this morning, we will seek to address next year. I intended to go through the whole list there, but time is of the essence. I'll not be able to get to all of them. But there are two things I want us to consider. First of all, the biblical definition of the resurrection. What do we mean when we use the term resurrection? That's very important because a lot of confusion in that area. Secondly, the profound implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, the biblical definition of the resurrection of the Lord. In the word resurrection in general, to many, the word has no meaning at all. Our society is fast becoming, if it's not already, a pagan society, in that large portions of the people have little or no biblical knowledge. Those of us who are older are sometimes taken back by the fact that when we were young, even though there are people of all different denominations, people had some understanding of the Word of God. But it's very common to go out in the public today and find out people are as ignorant of the Scriptures as if they were lived in the darkest continents of the United States or the world. To these people, the word resurrection is absolutely meaningless. To the atheist, the resurrection is a myth created by Christians in an attempt to dupe unwary persons into believing in Christ. To the false religionist, it means that his spirit was raised, but not his body. His body remained in the grave. Others mainly, it's nothing more than a restoration of life from the dead, like when he raised Lazarus, or when he raised the son of the widow of Nain. It's just, you were dead and you're made alive again. Therefore, we must seek to determine what the word resurrection means as defined by the Scriptures. First of all, it's the most obvious is the restoration of physical life from physical death. The word means a raising up. To be resurrected, one is raised from the dead. Now, the Scriptures go to great length to confirm the fact that our Lord actually died a physical death on the cross. Look at John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on the hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. When you hung on the cross, your hands were, of course, nailed to the cross and your feet nailed to the bottom. And in order to relieve the pain from the feet, you would pull up with your hands, and then you would alternate to take away the pain from the hands, you'd push up with your feet. But if you couldn't push up with your feet, then you could not exhale. And that's why they would come and break their legs, so they could no longer exhale, and then they would suffocate on the cross. And that's why the chief priests that wanted them to break the legs of Christ and of the two thieves to hurry up and to hasten their death. Now those verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Those are the two thieves. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they had pierced. Now, this is important because one of the attacks against the doctrine of the resurrection is the theory that Jesus actually did not die, but that he fainted or swooned. And in the coolness of the tomb, revived him. Believe it or not, that lie is still being perpetrated today. But the fact that our Lord was restored to physical life is also clearly set forth in the scriptures in chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, peace be to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The restoration of his life from the dead was not merely the raising up of his spirit, but of his body. This is one of the essential truths of historic Christianity. The apostate church and almost all the major cults claim to believe in the resurrection, but they do not believe in his bodily resurrection. They claim that it was his spirit, not his body, that the disciples saw. But this is clearly refuted over in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus said to them in Luke 24:39, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Remember when we were going through the Gospel of John, when he said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John says he was speaking of his temple, of his body, so that Christ was raised physically from the dead. So the first aspect of the resurrection is the restoration of his physical life from physical death. Secondly, the transformation of his mortal body to an immortal body. This aspect of the resurrection is confirmed by Paul when dealing with the very nature of the resurrection of the believer. Go back into 1 Corinthians 15. There Paul is arguing for the fact that what a resurrection actually is. It is actually the transformation from mortal into immortality. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sowed in honor, it is raised in glory. It is sown as weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. As is written, the first man, Adam, being a living being, the last Adam, becoming a living, life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spirit, spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. Notice, for this corruption must put, corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hate, grave, where is your victory? When our Lord was resurrected, there was not only the restoration of physical life from physical death, but the supernatural transformation of His mortal body into an immortal body. We saw Him raise people from the dead, but that's never referred to as a resurrection. In going through Strong's Concordance, the word resurrection is found about 42 times in the New Testament. In every instance, it refers to either the bodily resurrection of the Lord or the bodily resurrection of the believer in the last day. Therefore, we need to remember that when the Scriptures speak of the resurrection of Christ, it carries with it these essential aspects. The restoration of physical life of our Lord following His death on the cross for our sins, and the transformation of His natural body into His immortal body. Anything less than this is not a resurrection in the biblical sense of the word. Now, having laid the groundwork, let's now begin to look at the profound implications of the resurrection of the Lord. Having shown what the word means in relationship to our Lord Jesus, I want to begin to consider some of the very profound implications that flow out of the resurrection. In other words, I want to try and answer those hypothetical questions that I brought before you in our introduction. The Lord was raised from the dead, so what? Who cares? What difference does it make? The first one is this. The resurrection is irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. It is irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Go over to Romans chapter 1, please. Remember, I've said to you that the book of Romans is a full-blown presentation of the gospel. Paul's letter to the church of Rome deals with almost every basic doctrine of Christianity in a full and complete way. He also presents these truths in a very logical and progressive way. If you can pick up the logic of Paul, how he lays everything out in the book of Romans and follow that logic, you'll be greatly blessed and your mind will be filled with most of the basic truths of historic Christianity. Since the central focus of the gospel is the Lord Jesus and His work of redemption on the cross, Paul reminds us of who Christ is. First of all, Christ is truly man in every sense of the word. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But He also makes it plain that not only was He born a man like you and I, but He was the Son of God. And out of all the evidences that He had at His disposal to prove this point, He points to the most compelling evidence of all, His bodily resurrection, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Many of the miracles that Jesus did declared that He was the Son of God. What Paul wants to draw from the most compelling of all of the evidence to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, he points to his bodily resurrection. Now, before we consider why these two aspects of the person of Christ are such an essential part of the gospel of our salvation, we need to be clear as to what the title Son of God means in the Scriptures. I used to have an aunt who was a Jehovah's Witness, and she would say, oh yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But to her, that meant some kind of little God, not equal to God the Father. Another God, although they would claim they didn't believe in another God. Again, apostate Christianity, as well as some of the other major cults, will say that they believe Jesus is the Son of God, but their understanding of this title is grossly deficient. They take it to mean, as I said, that Jesus is some sort of divine being, endued with great power and glory, but far less than God. But as you consider the words of our Lord, he is saying that he is equal to God and in fact is God. Even his enemies understood what he meant when he claimed that God was his Father. Look at John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5. In verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He had just healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who was crippled for most of his life. And Jesus answered them, my Father had been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews saw all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. Notice this. They understood the implications of this. Making himself equal with God. Now our Lord takes this opportunity to expand on this concept. Even though he does all things under the authority of his Father and according to the will of his Father, he makes it clear that he is equal with his Father. Verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now notice, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. In other words, whatever the Father does, so the Son can do, even though Christ was still under the authority of the Father. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, notice now, just as, and in the Greek that's like an equal sign, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Father does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You see, he just got done saying, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so the Son is able to raise the dead and give life. And he's talking about the end time when he will call to all those who have died in Christ and they will hear and live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing as I here I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Christ was truly man and truly God, joined together in one person. These two natures became so intertwined and inseparably joined together at the incarnation when he was born that theologians refer to him as the God-man, because he was fully God and fully man. Now, why is this so important? Why would this, as we say, dual nature of Christ so important? The dual nature of Christ was essential to his work of redemption. The perfect righteousness of God and the perfect law of God demanded the death of a sinless sacrifice for sin. The perfect justice of God would not and could not justify sinners unless those demands were perfectly and completely fulfilled. Where would one find such a sacrifice? What or who would it be? We saw in our studies of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That sacrificial system under the old covenant was only symbolic, looking forward to the cross. No man could be a sacrifice for sin because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. God alone is perfectly righteous. God alone is without sin, but God is a spirit. A spirit cannot die. The spirit cannot shed blood. Therefore, God had to become flesh and die for our sins. God became man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all during his earthly ministry, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and proved his claims by many mighty miracles that were beyond human ability. He had control over the elements. He overcame the natural law of gravity by walking on water, healing diseases that were incurable, opening the eyes of a man who was born blind, making hopeless cripples walk, deformed limbs were straightened, and demonstrated his power over death by raising people like Lazarus from the dead. He stood at the grave of Lazarus, who had already been dead 4 days, and he merely spoke the words, "Lazarus, come forth!" And life was suffused into Lazarus' body. He heard the voice, and he came forward. He wasn't resurrected, but he was restored to life. And the most compelling evidence of all that he was the Son of God was the resurrection from the dead. As we said, of the vast pools of evidence that Paul could have drawn from and brought forth to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, he used the resurrection. This is one piece of evidence that could not be refuted. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. His enemies understood the profound implications of the resurrection. That's why they tried to cover it up. And that's why I mentioned that as we read Matthew 28. They tried to cover it up. The enemies of Christ today understand the profound implication of the resurrection. That's why they are continuing to perpetrate this 2,000-year-old lie. Since Christ is the resurrected Son of God, we'd better give close heed to what he says to us. Matthew 17:5, Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Hear him when he says that he alone is the Savior of the world. Hear him when he says that he alone is the way to the Heavenly Father. Hear him when he invites you to come to him and be saved. Hear him when he warns of a counterfeit way of salvation that seems to be the right way. It's the most popular way, but it leads to hell. Hear him when he warns us of the fact that the vast majority of professed believers will embrace a counterfeit Christianity and will not know it until they stand before him on the day of judgment. Hear him as he pleads with sinners to come to him through the preaching of the gospel. Hear him when he says, "Now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation." Hear him when he says, "One day, everyone in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. Some will go into the resurrection of life. Some will go into eternal damnation." He's the Son of God. He's alive today, and we had all better heed what he says. So first of all, the resurrection is irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Secondly, and this is as far as we'll get today, the resurrection is a confirmation of the justification of God's people. The resurrection is a confirmation of the justification of God's people. Go over to Romans chapter 4, please. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul begins to set forth the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Then in chapter 4, he uses Abraham as an illustration of this great concept. And I'm just going to go down to the end of the chapter. And it's talking about how righteousness was imputed to him by faith. But he says in verse 20, now it was written, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him. That means righteousness was put down to his account. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Christ was delivered up or crucified because of our offenses, our sins. The word translated because in the New King James and for in the Old King James means on account of. It's a very strong word in this whole matter of redemption. It was on account of our sins that God delivered up His Son on the cross. God the Father delivered up His Son to the punishment that the guilt of our offenses deserved. God the Father gave Christ over to the cross because of our sins. Our sins stood between us and God. He could not show mercy to sinners unless their sins were fully atoned for. In that sense, Christ was delivered up because of or account of our offenses. But notice the second half. Christ was raised because of our justification. It's the exact same word. On account of. It was because of or account of our justification that Christ was raised from the dead. Justification is a legal declaration by God that sinners are no longer guilty of sin, but are seen as righteous and holy before Him. But what does Paul mean when he says that Christ was raised because of our justification? The redemptive work of our Lord was full and complete. The sins of God's people had been atoned for, their guilt completely removed, and the wrath of God exhausted. The perfect righteousness of a God and the demands of His law were fully and perfectly satisfied. This is why Jesus was able to say, "It is finished." Therefore, God is able to justify sinners without compromise because Christ dealt with their sin fully and completely, which included the resurrection. Go back all the way over in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and there Isaiah tells us that very same thing 800 years before the event. Isaiah 53. The whole chapter of Isaiah 53 speaks of the redemptive work of Christ and what He accomplished and how all of our sins were laid upon Him. I'm going to start in verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. In other words, He was dying for us, but we thought He was being judged by God. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. All of our sins were laid on Christ Jesus as He hung on that cross. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare His generation? for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The word literally means to crush him. He also put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. But do you see there in verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. And the resurrection of the Lord was confirmation of our justification. The greatest evidence that sinners who come to believe in the gospel will be justified is the empty tomb. He was raised on account of our justification. Was the resurrection of Christ the confirmation of your justification? Or do you sit here condemned in Christ Jesus? Paul said that he was raised because of our justification. Was he speaking to you? Was he speaking about you? There's only one way to know. Have you come to believe in Jesus and his work of redemption? God declared guilty sinners justified because the redemptive work of Christ was full and complete. This is what confirmed by the resurrection. But the application of his work of redemption, which includes our being justified before God, comes to us through the avenue of faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And my question to you is, have you come to truly believe in Christ? Have you looked to him and him alone for the basis of your salvation? Secondly, the resurrection removes all doubt that the debt of sin has been fully paid. And that's a glorious thing that we can praise God for here this morning, of those of us who are the people of God who have come to faith in Christ. He paid our debt in full. The resurrection is God's declaration to the world that the redemptive work of Christ fully satisfied his righteous demands in justifying sinners. If you're entertaining any doubts about God's willingness to extend mercy and forgiveness for sin, remember the empty tomb. If you ever wonder whether your sins are too great or too numerous to be forgiven, remember the empty tomb. If you have truly fled to Christ by faith and turned from your wicked ways, then pillow your head at night, assured that the redemptive work of Christ satisfied the righteous demands of the law. And if Satan seeks to bring unjust questions about your salvation, remind him of the empty tomb. All his attempts to prevent the resurrection by sealing the tomb with a huge stone, putting an official seal on it, a host of guards, was pathetic at best. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And when he chose to take up his life again, that gigantic stone rolled away, the seal was broken, and those soldiers fell down in fear as if they were dead. And his coming forth out of that grave was irrefutable evidence that he is the Son of God, creator of heaven and earth. It was also a confirmation that his work of redemption was full and complete, and that he had provided justification for all those who come to him in faith. Praise God for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's never take it for granted. Let's remember that tomb is empty, and we're the only ones that worship a risen Savior, a Savior that's alive. When I say the only ones, I mean historic, true Christianity. We worship a Christ who is still alive, and he's calling sinners to repentance. Let's pray that he calls some in this place to true repentance. Let's bow in prayer. May these things never become old hat to us, Lord. It's so easy for them to come that way. We speak about these things so often that the texts almost become commonplace to us. Forgive us for that. These are glorious, wonderful truths. Truths that ought to be causing us to shout, praise God for His grace and His mercy. We pray for those in this place who are here without Christ. May they truly see that He is the Son of God, that the resurrection of all the other evidences was one that even His enemies could not deny, was proof of who He was. They did not try to deny it. They didn't argue with the soldiers. They merely bribed the soldiers and told them to tell a lie. And that lie is being told even today. But we're thankful that the Spirit of God has opened up our hearts and our minds to the truth. And You showed us the truth that Christ is alive. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for all You've done for us. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for being willing to give us Your only Son. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for taking the gospel and opening up our understanding, giving us faith and repentance. Thank You for that we're secure in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.